I think it's rather interesting that all weekend long at Renown, we've been talking about the cross, and now here we are this morning, and we're going to talk about the resurrection. It's pretty cool, actually. I want you to open your Bibles up, beloved, to John chapter 20, to the Apostle John's account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I think it's probably important this morning that we're kind of reminded of something that I've told you before and that we've talked about before, but I want to remind you of again. And what I want to remind you is that John's gospel is uniquely different, really, from all the other gospels. It's uniquely different from all of the others. This one is written, remember, decades later by John. It's written decades later by John. It's the product of mature reflection and a lifetime of loving and serving the Lord Jesus Christ and living for His glory. It's written years, really, after the gospel of Jesus Christ has begun to sweep through the known world and begun to bear fruit among the nations, converting souls and transforming lives. It's just, this gospel's just different from the others. It's different. And I think you can see that if you think about, you know, for instance, what we read when we read about John's account of the crucifixion. It's very different. It's a different, you know, sort of approach than the other gospel writers. Consider how in his account of Christ's crucifixion, John gave to us this picture of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, reigning from the cross, right? Reigning over every single thing that was taking place as he hung, crucified on Calvary. We get a picture of Jesus that's acting out of love and acting out of compassion for those in need, even while he is in the midst of intense agony, as he sacrifices himself as the substitute for sinners, for you and me, bearing the sin and the transgressions of his people against the holy God and suffering the divine penalty for those sins. Suffering hell on the cross. Forsaken by God, crushed under the wrath of God to save his people from eternal death. But it doesn't leave us there, right? Because in John's account of the crucifixion, we come to this picture of Jesus as the victorious Lord, as the one who's done it all, where at the end of his suffering on the cross cries out, "It is finished." That cry of victory. That declaration that he's done it all, he's paid it all, he's accomplished it all, he's performed all that's necessary for our salvation. It's a powerful scene, the way that John describes to us the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's different in emphasis from the other gospel accounts. He chooses to highlight different aspects of Jesus' atoning death. And it is deeply and spiritually profound, especially if you know what to look for, right? And so it shouldn't surprise us that John's resurrection account would read a little differently from all the other accounts. And it does. It doesn't speak of the Roman guards. It doesn't talk about the precautions that were taken by the Jewish leaders to seal up Jesus' tomb. It doesn't talk about the earthquake or the cover story that was concocted by the Jewish leaders to hide the truth of the resurrection. It doesn't speak of the host of women that went to the tomb on that day. It doesn't talk to us about the dazzling appearance of the angels who announced Jesus' resurrection. John's account, as we're going to see, is shorter on the details, but more developed in its theological reflection. Shorter on the details, but more developed in its theological reflection on the meaning of the miracle of Christ's resurrection. In fact, here's what I want you to notice before we read these words. As we look at these first 18 verses of chapter 20 this morning, I want you to see that John's account of the resurrection is really just the story of Jesus and his encounter with Mary Magdalene. And Peter and John make a cameo appearance. That's what it is. It is the story of Jesus with Mary Magdalene and Peter and John. You know, it's like they just kind of photobomb for a second in the middle of the story. That's it. The focus is on Christ. It's on the personal and theological significance of his hope and his faith-restoring words to a distraught and broken and helpless woman who loves him deeply. And they have words for us that are just amazing. These words are amazing. So let's stand together. Let's read this text. It's John 20, starting in verse 1. We're going to read this. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig in. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. While it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord, my prayer is that your presence in this place right now would be undeniable and irresistible. That your word would go forth in power. That it would go forth in strength. That, Lord, your word would go forth in order to change our hearts and to draw us to you. I pray for those that are here this morning that are outside of the family of God because they have not come to faith, real true faith, and surrender to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I pray that through the preaching of this word this morning, you would soften their heart and that you'd bring them, Father, to faith in Christ. I pray, Father, for those here who know Jesus as Savior and Lord. I pray that their eyes would be opened even more to the wonder and the greatness of Christ's love. But what I pray, Lord God, is that when we get to the end of this message this morning, all of us could say with Mary Magdalene, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord." So give us eyes of faith to see you, Jesus, in this word today. Empty me of me, empty me of myself, and empty me of reliance upon myself, and please give to me the unction of your Spirit to preach your word faithfully this day. And bring forth the fruit, Father, that only you can. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was thinking, it's difficult, I think, for us as modern people to fully appreciate the magnitude and the wonder of the true story of Jesus' resurrection like we should. Let me tell you why I say that. We live in a time of incredible technological and medical advances that even 25 or 50 years ago would have seemed outlandish and impossible and otherworldly, right? Isn't it true? Movies and entertainment regularly blur the lines between fantasy and reality. Virtual reality, you know, has created an entire world of make-believe. Your kids can go in the basement and run around in a make-believe world for hours and never come up for air or food. Right? Nothing's incredible anymore. Nothing's incredible anymore. And so the idea of the resurrection doesn't seem as amazing as it should. But I think there's another reason. And I think that the chief reason that the resurrection does not elicit the wonder and the amazement from us as Christians as it ought to is because from the very beginning, the story of Christ, the gospel that we have heard, has included the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as one of its key components, right? It's that Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and rose from the dead, right? We have seen it all as a package deal. We've heard the gospel in its completed form, the story of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who in the words of the Apostle Paul was delivered up, crucified for our trespasses, and then raised from the dead for our justification, Romans 4:25. We hear the cross and the resurrection preached together, right? From the very beginning, we've received the gospel in its completed form. But it was not that way for Mary Magdalene. It was not that way for Peter or for John. It wasn't that way for them. They lived through it. They lived through the gospel. They lived through the actions, the work of the gospel. They lived in the middle of it. So resurrection was amazing to them. So I want to walk our way through this text this morning. I want us to see what the Spirit of God, through the inspired pen of the Apostle John, has for us today. And the first thing I want us to look at this morning is Mary's initial response to everything when she gets to the tomb, okay? And I think we can call it concern and confusion. Concerned confusion, right? Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. And notice Mary's initial response as she goes to the tomb. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. It wasn't where it was supposed to be. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. And we do not know where they have laid him." Now, here's the thing. We know from the other gospel accounts, you know, I referenced this a little bit, that there were several women who went to the tomb on that first resurrection morning. But John focuses his attention on Mary Magdalene, on the leader of the group. She was, you know, always the one that was listed first. Mary Magdalene, the one that's the leader of the group. The ladies would have set out while it was still dark, wanting to get to the tomb when it was dawn. And apparently what happened was this, is that Mary arrived at the tomb early. She kind of went off ahead, right? She went off ahead of the other ladies and got to the tomb ahead of them. And seeing the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb moved from its place, the idea is like knocked out of its grooves, she ran to tell Peter and John. So what happened was, is when she took off, she didn't go back to the other ladies, and she missed the appearance, the dazzling white appearance of the angels to the other ladies. She runs back to find Peter and John. What do we know about Mary? I mean, because here's the thing. The focus for John, again, it's on Mary. So what do we know about her? Here's the truth. We don't know a whole lot. We know about as much about her as we knew about Joseph of Arimathea, which is to say, not a lot. Luke tells us that Jesus had delivered her from bondage to seven demons, that Jesus had delivered her from this life of being under the oppression and the possession and the bondage of demons. We know that she was among the women who supported and provided for the needs of Jesus and for the apostolic band. We know that she was at the cross when Jesus died. She stayed. When others fled, she was there. And we know that she had come out to the tomb with spices to finish the anointing of Jesus' body that had been quickly done when he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. That's the reason that she was there. She was there to finish the anointing of Jesus' body. But why was she there? Not what was she there to do, but why was she there? What was her motive? What made her get up early in the morning? I heard one of the students say, they got it right. It was her love. It wasn't anything else. It couldn't be anything else. It was her love. It's the only explanation. See, you got to put yourself in Mary's place. As she approached the empty tomb on the resurrection morning, her love for Jesus was really all she had left. That was it. Her faith in Jesus, her hope that she had in him as the Messiah, as the King over a renewed Israel, that had died on the cross the previous Friday. With her faith and her hope gone, crushed and broken, intensely grief-stricken, all that drew her to the tomb was her deep and abiding love for Jesus, for the one who loved her and had freed her from the power of demons. You see it? Do you see it, beloved? Faith had died for Mary. And hope with it. But the one thing that remained was her love for Christ. I wonder. You know, I wonder when I read this, when I think about it, I wonder. I have to ask myself, do I love him like that? Do you love him like that? Is our love that rich, that deep, that true? We, who, by the way, know the whole story, right? Unlike Mary Magdalene that morning. See, you'll never understand. We'll never understand the account of Christ's appearance to Mary unless we recognize that it was love and only love that brought her to the tomb. Let me say this very clearly. She was not expecting a resurrection at all. She was not expecting a resurrection at all. There is not even any indication in these first couple of verses that she even looked in the tomb. Did you notice that? All she saw was the stone moved. She simply saw the stone wasn't where it was supposed to be, and she feared that Jesus' grave had been plundered by grave robbers. Or by some of his opponents, perhaps. That his body had been stolen to be further desecrated. When she sees that the stone is moved, resurrection never crosses her mind. She assumes the worst. She's not expecting a resurrection. She's not expecting the miraculous. Not at all. She's just there because she loves Jesus. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Evidence that she was with those other ladies. We don't know where they had laid him. And with that, we get to see the cameo appearance by Peter and John. John describes what happens, okay? We get to see Peter and John. We get to see a picture of incomplete faith with these guys. John tells us what happens. Starting in verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them are running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. They both start out, for the tomb together, but John's the younger one and he's the faster one and maybe he knows the shortcuts. But he gets there first. But when he gets there, he doesn't go in. He doesn't go in. Maybe he's deferring to Peter as the leader of the disciples. I don't know. But he doesn't go in. He waits for Peter. And in what John describes next, he uses three different words for the verb to see. And I want you to see this because it's important. He uses three different words for the verb to see that gives us an idea of the progression of what's taking place here. First, he says in verse 5, look at it. And stooping to look in, this is John, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. John saw the linen cloths lying there in the tomb. It's the Greek word blepo. It means simply just to look and see something, to take note of the fact that something's there. It's the easiest word, the most simple word for see you can imagine. Okay? Just, oh, yeah, I see it, right? That's it. He sees it. But then in verses 6 and 7, we read this. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Right? Ever the impetuous one, Peter just goes right in the tomb. that he saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, here's what you need to understand. When a body was buried, okay, when the Jewish practice of burying a body, of preparing a body for burial, was to wrap that body up to the shoulders in strips of cloth that would then be filled with expensive spices to weigh them down. And a separate cloth would be placed on the face. It would be folded around the head, okay? So Peter goes into the tomb, and what he sees is these linen cloths lying there. And the idea of the word is that they were in careful order and weren't just thrown about. And a face cloth that is folded undisturbed with nothing in it. And the word for saw is different than the previous one. It's the word thoreo in Greek. It's the word from which we get theory or theorize. It means to wonder regarding something's meaning. Peter didn't just take a casual look. He looked and he tried to figure out what it was that he was seeing, because this was not normal. He sees these cloths lying there in such a way as to suggest that Jesus' body just simply passed right through them. And while Peter's trying to figure out all that this means, verse 8, it says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. John followed Peter into the tomb, and seeing the same thing as Peter, he saw and believed. And the word for saw is the word horeo, which means to see with comprehension and understanding. John looked at it. He looked at what he saw there, this face cloth and these empty burial clothes, undisturbed, perfectly in order. As if Jesus' body had just simply vanished into thin air. And he thought about what he was seeing, and he came to the only logical conclusion that John could come to. I don't know how he did it. I don't know what the deal is with his body now, but Jesus is risen from the dead. He rose from the dead. He believed. Jesus must have risen from the dead. Now, how much did John really understand? Right, that's the question. How much did he really get? I mean, by his own admission, not that much. Not that much. He believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but it was an incomplete faith by his own admission. That's why he says what he does in verse 9. For as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand the meaning of the resurrection. They didn't understand the necessity of the resurrection, the must of it, that Jesus had to rise from the dead, that it really had to happen. They didn't get all of that. But John reasons in his mind that he must have risen from the dead. But as of yet, for instance, the testimonies in the Old Testament of about the resurrection of Christ, they didn't really dawn on them yet. For instance, over in Isaiah 53, right, which is famous. We read it, I think, was it last night or the night before, guys? Friday night. We read it Friday night, looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then after that section that talks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, Isaiah goes on to say, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to crush Christ. It was the will of the Father to crush him. He is put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, then it says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That doesn't sound like someone who's dead, does it? Does it? But John didn't know that yet. Or Psalm 22, after describing the anguish of Jesus on the cross, it says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. The psalm that speaks about Christ's crucifixion also talks about his resurrection. It talks even, in fact, almost right down to the letter of his appearance to the disciples. But though John and Peter may have believed that the resurrection took place, they didn't understand the must of it yet. They didn't understand the why of it yet. They didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead or our preaching and our faith would be in vain. They didn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead so we could truly be forgiven of our sins and so that God's wrath could truly be taken away. They didn't realize that he had to rise from the dead so we could receive his power in the person of the Holy Spirit to live holy and righteous lives so that the gospel that we preach would be true and not false. That he had to rise from the dead so he could reign as sovereign Lord, so he could intercede for his people in heaven, and so he could return again to bring all of those who have believed in him to a glorious heaven. And there's so much more, but they didn't understand that yet. Jesus must rise from the dead. It wasn't just a miracle for miracle's sake. Although at this point, that's kind of how it seemed to John and Peter. They really didn't know all that much. It was a gospel necessity. It was a gospel must. John and Peter's faith, whatever it was incomplete at this point. They believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they didn't understand all that it meant. And the proof of that is seen in what they did next. You can always tell what somebody gets, what they understand, how they believe, by how they act. What did they do? What does it say they did? They went back to their homes. They went back to their homes. They went back. Think about that. They went back to their homes. If they understood the resurrection, what do you think they would have done? Yeah, they would have run to the disciples. They would have, they go home. They saw the evidence of the resurrection, but they didn't understand what they'd seen. But Jesus would open the eyes of Mary Magdalene to the truth at which this point Peter and John were still blind. Scene shifts again. Cameo's over. And now we look at Mary. And we see the story of a faith reborn and a hope renewed. Look at this. This is so beautiful. While John and Peter left the tomb, Mary remained. Her love wouldn't let her leave. You know? Her love wouldn't let her leave. You know, you've heard the stories of like animals that when their master dies, you know, they go and sit by the grave and they'll sit there and they won't leave and they'll grieve themselves to death. And here's Mary, that a greater love, obviously, she can't leave. She doesn't know about the body. She doesn't know what's going on. She cannot leave the tomb. Apparently she's come back while John and Peter are in there doing their, you know, investigation, their CSI thing. And then they leave and they just leave her behind. And the whole scene resonates with the words of Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. If you've ever read that psalm, it goes like this. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. That's what happens for Mary right here. Check this out. Look at it starting in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. It's the first time she does it. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. It's the most muted description of angels anywhere in the Bible, right? And one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid. Presumably, she looks inside the tomb and she sees the exact same thing that Peter and John just saw, right? With the addition of two guys that are dressed in white that are angels. But she's completely single-minded. All she's concerned about is finding the body of Jesus. She's weeping inconsolably is the idea. The idea is that she is shaking and she's quaking. Okay, she is in anguish. She's brokenhearted and broken down. She's despairing. And she cannot be pacified. That's the idea of this crying. wailing even. She doesn't even react to the sight of angels sitting where Jesus had lain. You notice that? There's no reaction. Even their question, which is a good question, right? That's a good question. Why are you weeping? As if to say, this is the time for rejoicing. This is the time for praising and for thanksgiving. It doesn't even register with her at all, right? It doesn't even register to think, why am I weeping? Well, why shouldn't I be weeping, right? I mean, all she can say is, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Her only focus is on finding the body and turning away from the tomb. She encounters the sight for which her heart had longed, but in a way that she never expected. Check this out. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. There's another play on those words of, you know, the whole play on the sea thing. She turns around and she sees Jesus, but she doesn't really see him, does she? She turns around and she sees him, but she doesn't see him. There's a number of reasons why that's so. I mean, there are a lot of things that we could say why that's so. First of all, Jesus is in a glorious resurrection body, and though it still bore the marks of his crucifixion, it certainly did not match her vivid memories of him the last time that she had seen him as a disfigured and bruised and bloodied corpse. The last thing she expected was to see him alive. You ever run into somebody out somewhere that's a different place than where you're used to seeing him, and you see him and you don't recognize him at first? Have you ever done that? I have. I see people like, I know you, but I don't know. I'll walk by him, and then I'll be like, oh, I better stop, or they're going to think I'm rude. Right? Which I am, but I don't want them to think I am. So then I go back and say, hey, I know you, but I don't know where I know you from. And then I find out where I know him from, and I should have known him. Right? It's happened to us before. She's not expecting this. Moreover, this is not the only time that Jesus prevented people from recognizing him until he received himself. We see that, revealed himself. I mean, we see that in other places in Scripture. And that's to say nothing of the fact that she's wailing. She's crying. Her eyes are filled with tears. So she thinks Jesus is the gardener. And she pleads with him to tell her, look, if you've moved the body, let me come and take him away. You ever thought, how's she going to do that by herself? How's she going to do that by herself? She's overcome by grief and love. She offers to do what would have been probably almost impossible for her, but she, that's the nature of her love. I'll do whatever. But oh, how things change in an instant. Check this out. Jesus knows she doesn't recognize him. Jesus says to her, Mary, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni. At the mention of her own name from the lips of her Lord, Mary's world in an instant is remade. Her life is transformed forever. The good shepherd, John has already told us, or Jesus has told us, the good shepherd calls his sheep by name, and they do what? They hear his voice and they follow him. What gentleness, what incredible love must have sounded in his voice as Jesus spoke her name. In that moment, Mary Magdalene experienced a resurrection of her own. A resurrection of her own. Faith that had died was now reborn, leaping forth from its tomb. Hope that had been extinguished now burst back to life in the presence of her Lord. You know what? It's not unlike, not at all unlike what Jesus does to us when we have heard the gospel truth, when we've heard the law that condemns us and puts us under the wrath of God. And then we hear the facts of his life and his death and his resurrection. And rather than it just being words that we've heard, he speaks to our souls. And he speaks our name, if you will. And he awakens faith and hope and love in him as our Savior and Lord. Mary is undone in that moment. Rabboni! Rabboni! I don't know what she did. I try to imagine this. I know what I would do. I would be on the ground. I picture Mary falling on the ground at Jesus' feet, clinging to him. But it might be, It might be that Mary just grabbed him and hugged him for all she was worth. I don't know. But whatever it is, she lays hold of Jesus. She lays hold of him. Death grip on Jesus, right? Or life grip, I guess. Whatever the case, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, a lot of guys have spilled a lot of ink describing what Jesus means when he says, "Don't cling to me." And most guys spiritualize this text or read, you know, a spiritual meaning into it. And it might be right. I mean, it is true that Jesus is maybe foreshadowing the new relationship that he's going to have with his disciples and with every disciple of every age, that by his Spirit he's going to dwell in his people, and that his relationship with them will be different than before. His presence will be spiritual and not physical, so let go. But to be honest, while that is true, I don't think that's really what's going on here. I don't think it's what's going on here at all. I think it's more along the lines of what Merrill Tenney describes when he says he's not refusing to be touched. He's not saying, "Hey, let go of me." He's making clear, you don't need to hold on to me like this. You don't need to cling on to me like this. Look, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. I'm going to be here a while. This isn't the last time you're going to see me. I'm going to be here for a little while. But I've got something that I need you to do. I want you to go to my brothers. And I want you to say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father. To my God and to your God. Now, you know what I've noticed as I've been studying this and as I've studied through this text? What I've noticed is a lot of guys spend a lot of time talking about do not cling to me and very little time talking about what Jesus told her to tell the disciples. And you miss the point. You know, it's easy to read what Jesus says there. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's easy to read that and pass right over it. To hear those words and miss the depth of them. You know what that's like, don't you? You know what that's like, don't you? Sometimes you're in a conversation with somebody and they say something that at the moment doesn't seem very significant. And then later on, as maybe you're in your car driving away from that conversation, and you're replaying it in your mind, it hits you like, wow, that was significant. I should have made more attention to that. Right? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? It happens with detectives all the time. Or at least the detectives on the TV shows that I watch. Right? It happens with those guys all the time. It happens with husbands and wives. That's where it happens. It happens with parents, kids. It happens with your parents. They understand more than you think. Here, in that statement, Jesus describes the glorious result. The wonder of all that he's done. The wonder of his entire life. He lets Mary in on the secret, if you will, of why he did all he did. Get this. Why was Jesus born? Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us full of grace and truth? Why did he live this sinless life? The only one who ever did it. Why did he endure temptation of the likes that you and I are never going to know? Or suffer rejection unlike any that we'll ever experience? Why did he work miracles and preach and teach the words of God? Why did he make the Father known to us? Why did he die the death that he died? Under the wrath of God. Enduring the penalty for our sins, which are innumerable, and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he exclaim, it is finished, and commit his spirit into the hands of his Father? And why must he rise again from the grave? The clue, the answer, is in the words that he speaks so freely, so simply, without any fanfare at all, so personally to Mary. He says, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And in that statement, he's telling us that he did all that he did to give us the Father that we have not had, but that we desperately need. To make his Father our Father. To make his God our God. We've all had or still have fathers, right? Right? You can't exist without a father. We've all had or still have fathers. And you know this, that your relationship with your father has a massive effect on your life in this life, doesn't it? Huge. Now, some of us have had great dads, excellent fathers. We wouldn't say they were perfect. We wouldn't say that they were sinless, obviously, but they were good dads. They were faithful, still are. Some of us, our dads were kind of a mixed bag. You're never really sure what you were going to get. Those of us, our fathers were terrible men. Maybe some of us don't even know our fathers. But whatever father you've had, even if he was a wonderful man, the greatest among men, he's not the father you need. He's not the father you need. We need the father that we never had. Father God. We need God to be our Father. My Father. My God. See, the truth about all of us is this, is that by nature we are born children of wrath, not children of God. Under the sway of the prince of the power of the air, by nature, we know God as judge when we're born. By nature, we're enemies with God because of our sin. That is what we are in and of ourselves. That's why Paul would write to the Ephesians in celebrating that they were now saved about their former life when he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." We need the Father, you and I. And Jesus did all that he did, and he lived the life of faithfulness to God, the Father, that he did, and he obeyed to the very last detail God the Father's will for him, even to the point of dying on a cross for sins that he had not committed, but we had committed, and he endured agony of mind and body and soul in the most heart-rending separation and forsakenness from his Father so that his Father could become our Father. Our Father. So that he could rise from the dead, so that he could return to his Father, and so that through faith in Jesus, he could bring us to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we could find in him not the judge for our sins, but the Father that we truly need. Every barrier of sin erased, every act of rebellion atoned for, so we could come to God and in truth and in reality call him my. Jesus saying to Mary, in effect, "The one that I've called Father, you may now call your Father. The one whom I've served and honored and loved, and the one who has loved me is now your Father, whom you must love and serve and honor. The one who's always been with me, the one who's always been pleased with me through the obedience of your faith in me will be with you and is pleased in you. The one whom I have called upon and in whom I have found faithfulness and strength and answer to my prayers, you may now call upon as your Father." He's your God. He's your Father. Through faith in me because of what I've done. But it's not only that. Okay? It's not only that our relationship with the Father has changed through faith in Christ. It's not only that. There's another relationship that's changed. Christ is now our brother. Christ is now our brother. Our elder brother. Do you see that? Do you see it? Our relationship with Jesus is totally transformed. What does he say to Mary? "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my" what? Go to my what? Brothers. Go to my brothers. That is so significant. You know why? Because in this gospel, Jesus has called the disciples his servants, his slaves, right? He's even called them his friends. But now he's called them his brothers. Or if you're a woman, his sisters. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. The relationship that seemed severed at his death isn't severed at all. It's better than it was before. Because it's not slave, it's not even friend, it's brother. It's brother. It's grown deeper. It's grown more secure. Do you see? Look, what you've got to see, what we have to see here is, as amazing as this is, what Jesus is announcing to Mary and to us, man, if we've got ears to hear, is that he has done everything necessary at the greatest of cost to himself, what is beyond our ability and power and strength and wisdom to do. He's done it all to rescue us and to bring us home. To make God our Father and Jesus Christ our glorious elder brother. To lift us out of the pit of sin. To lift us out of the misery of hell and death. And to bring us into the family of God. It was all for this. The goal was not simply, although this would have been marvelous in itself, the goal was not simply to give us salvation or to give us redemption. Or to pay off our debt against God. Or to quench God's wrath against us. The goal was to bring us into the family of God. For us to be adopted as children of God. No longer children of wrath. With God as our Father. And Christ as our brother. I'm almost done, but I want you to hear this. And I want you to really listen to this. In fact, I want you to just put down your pencils and whatever notes you're doing, take, and just stop taking them. What I want you to see here is that this is not some mechanical, emotionless transaction. Some impersonal work by Jesus to save sinners. This is as personal as anything could possibly be. Jesus said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Just think about that for a moment. I don't know all of your fathers. And some of you might have the most wonderful father in the world. But what I can tell you is this, he's not the father you need. Not ultimately. Thank God for him if he's great. But he's not the one you need. You need this Father. You need the Father and the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You need Him. And Christ has opened the way for God to be your Father and not your judge if you'll simply come to Jesus in humility. If you stop playing games with God. If you just come and confess. And repent of your sin, which is not as hidden as you think. And believe in Him as Savior and Lord. What could be better than that? What could be better than that? And if we're truly Christians today, you know, this text shows us that we are not merely serving the memory of a great man or a moral teacher who's passed from the scene. Not merely expressing affection for a dead religious figure. We serve and worship and love arisen Lord, our elder brother, so kind, so merciful, so gracious, so loving that he did not, in jealousy, keep his father all to himself. But who defeated the power of sin and death so we could be brought to God. And we're accepted by him. We're accepted by the Father by faith in all that Jesus has done. And we're accepted into the family of God. Because the sin that made God our judge is forever gone. And we no longer stand condemned before God, but welcome to sons and daughters. We're in the family. And that changes everything if we really understand it. It changes our loving, and it changes our serving, and it changes our worship, and it changes our living. We have a Father in heaven, our Father, and a brother that will never forsake us. If we think about those things, and I mean really think about them, which is what John intends for us to do, you know what it will do? It ought to change us in the exact same way that seeing Jesus and hearing Jesus changed Mary deeply and profoundly. Because unlike John and Peter, who didn't understand what they saw and just went home. Just went home. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. I wonder, have you seen him? Have you really seen him with eyes of faith? Can you say, I've seen? I pray God would give us all the eyes of faith to really see him as he is. Let's pray together. Father, I am just asking you, Lord, to take your word, these words, and Father, to just apply them in our hearts. Just, God, make them inescapable for us. God, I'm praying for the people that are in this room that are still children of wrath, that are still separated from Christ by their sin, who still know God as judge, who have this opportunity this morning before them to come to the Father they desperately need through faith in Christ. I pray you will take away every excuse and every argument. I pray you'll take away every justification that so often gets thrown up. I pray that you will soften and break hardened hearts, God. I pray that your love and your grace would overwhelm every heart's resistance this morning. I pray, God, that Father, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here that truly do know you, that our relationship with you would become infinitely more personal in light of the words that we've read this morning. I do. And I pray that it would change the way that we see our lives and how we live and why we live. And Lord, we would see that as Christians, we are really and truly children of the Father and brothers and sisters of our glorious elder brother, Jesus. And that personal nature really does change the way we worship, and it changes the way that we serve, and it changes the way that we love, and it changes everything. God, I just pray during this time that you will draw out hearts to you, Lord, in a powerful way, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.